Sergeant Jonathan Klaus found himself in Herat province in Afghanistan in June 2008. Found himself on an assignment as a liaison with Marines who were patrolling that particular area when they came under enemy fire. As machine guns were shooting and snipers were picking off Marines one by one, Sergeant Klaus realized something, that his original assignment had been changed. You see, he was not the medic on this particular assignment. He was only one as a liaison going with those Marines who were out there patrolling, fighting for freedom. As he watched as one Marine after another fell, he realized that as the medic himself was hit, he realized that he had to take on the assignment. And so in crossing across enemy lines and going across all the fire was shooting at him, he began to go and pick up Marines and bring them back across to safety. As Jonathan Klaus did this, he realized that he was first a soldier. And as a soldier, he recognized he had a responsibility to carry forward and give his very best for those who were in harm's way. So as he crossed back across over and over again a number of times, finally he was hit in the back in his armor. It hit a battery pack that was in the back of his gear, and as it hit it, set him on fire. And Jonathan obviously could have said at that particular moment, he could have easily said, "That's enough." He could have easily said to the commanding officer who was still there, "I don't think I can do this anymore." But instead, he put himself out, knocked off the fire that was burning on his back, went back out again. Today, 14 Marines live free and able to experience life because Jonathan Klaus gave his very best. You see, at any point, he could have said, "I'm settling for less. I've done it once, I've done it twice, I've done it three times," but he didn't. He didn't quit. He kept doing what it was he was trained to do. And there is no greater danger in your life than mine than to realize that we have been trained to do something, but we often settle for less. Our prayer life loses its passion. Our Bible study loses its tenacity to move us forward. We struggle to find a vision for our lives, and we find ourselves ill-equipped to take on the challenges of life because something has come our way that seemed to overwhelm us. You see, the reality is, oftentimes we settle for something so much less. And today we look at what it means to settle for less. Because when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it is at this place that Paul recognizes something. He has a special forces soldier. He has a man named Timothy who can take on the responsibility of going and accomplishing what needs to be accomplished. But no doubt, as this third chapter is written to this church that meant so much to him, no doubt in my mind that as you look at it, you realize something was going on. Paul was thinking as he wrote this letter, have they settled for something less than God's best? And that is a question I ask you today. As you look at your life, have you settled for something less than God's best? Because if you have, you discover that the math doesn't work very well. Life sometimes is overwhelming. Circumstances are conflicting. Challenges come at us. And if we don't commit ourselves to understanding that God's best is the only way that leads us to His complete life, to that holy life that He envisioned for each one of us, then we settle for less. Been a pastor over 30 years. Through the span of those 30 years, more times than I can count, I have witnessed and seen those who settled for so much less than what they could have had. They settled for just a mediocre commitment, a lack of zeal to see something happen that was transformational, a prayer life that was only connected to a crisis and never connected to a conviction. And as a result, they missed so much. And you and I, if we're not careful, we will get in the groove of life and settle for something less in our lives, and we will experience so much less than what God intended. So look, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, because it is here that Paul says something that is profoundly connected to his concern. Because here is where he identifies that he has a very serious concern that what he has done may end up in vain. Look at that verse. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Can you imagine as he pens these words? Here is what he is saying to you and me. I have been gone. I have not been near you. I have been concerned that something may come your way, that the tempter might throw something at you that would cost you more than I could ever imagine, and that all of our effort would be in vain, that we would have seen you settle for something less than life. And what you discover here is that Paul had this very deep desire for them to move forward. The Thessalonians, you realize that their culture would pull them away. The mainstream of culture in that time would obviously have all kinds of secular things that would grab at them and grab hold of them. And this week I was getting ready for this message and I was reading the story of what is happening in our day that it absolutely staggers me. Do you realize in this land you can go to a church now and that you can go into the pastor's study and he will let you pick out the particular cigar that he has been humidifying in his particular place in order for you to sit and smoke a cigar with him? As I read this, I thought to myself, and I read story after story of what was transpiring, and I realized that what we have done is we have compromised and settled for less and settled for less and walked away from holiness in order to make people happy. And as a result, we have grown people an inch deep and a mile wide. And as a result, we struggle to understand why people are not more committed to this or more committed to that. We have created an environment where instead of people wanting God's very best, they settle for something so much less. And we and I need to realize that as we see this, we understand something. In verse 5, he says that the tempter might come and tempt you and take you away. Watch this carefully, because it happens in subtle ways. Listen to this principle. When you think about it, I think it will hit home with you. Because what happens with the adversary is, in subtle ways, we are swayed into believing that less is best when God really has intended for us to experience his very best for our life. We have settled for so much less. It's like the person who says, I'll marry this person because someone else is not going to come along. It's like the person who says, I'll engage in a relationship with this person even though I know they're not the one I'm supposed to spend my life with. And all of a sudden, once a person starts believing that less is the best, and listen carefully, less is never the best. Less is never the best. And yet, in subtle ways, the adversary comes in. We know this, the Thessalonians were believers. We know that, obviously, Paul recognized that they were going through battles. And what you discover is that what Paul recognized was that for each one of us, in a subtle way, we find ourselves something creeping into our lives. Maybe it's a disposition of anger. Maybe it's a disregard for God's best in our lives. Maybe it's us looking at a challenge and saying, it's going to take the best away from us. Maybe it's looking at our lives and suddenly we hear, there was a moment when Sunday came that we had the energy and the excitement to be in God's house. We woke up with an enthusiasm inside of us. But then all of a sudden, something subtle came. Holiday came, a birthday came, an event came. All of those things began to creep into our lives. And you see what happens is we begin to settle for less. We settle for less in our stewardship. We believe that we own it all. And suddenly we hang on to it. We settle for less in our relationships. Oftentimes we settle for less in our families. Many times we settle for less in areas that are most critical for our lives. And so my challenge to you today is when we're talking about on-target living, which has been the theme of this entire series, and this is the fourth message in this series, my challenge for you is to think about your life. Because in a moment, I'm going to ask you a question to think about as we look at God's Word. Because in this third chapter, this is a place where Paul comes and addresses their faith. Their faith, what they believe in, what they pursue, what they cherish, what they hang on to. And so as we look at this, you've got to realize that what does God do? He wants to direct us to his best in on-target living. He wants to direct us that. But what does it take? I mean, when you look at this, what happens? When we live on target, certain things happen. First of all, we'll know who and what we live for. Remember, we looked at this in the first week we were studying this. Who and what we live for. When we live on target, we know that we live for Christ. We live for Jesus at work in our lives. We know who he is and what he's about. We have purpose for our lives. We have a desire to be obedient. We are yielded to his plan. We are overwhelmed by his joy. We are faithfully connected to his hope. And what you discover is when you live like that, you understand exactly what it is you're up to. But the second thing that we looked at is we took the time to look at what it meant to look at our lives and know how we should live. And that's what this third chapter is really all about. Because in the third chapter, Paul lays it all down. Nothing less than God's best for those who choose to live a holy life. And what you're going to discover is by the time you get to the 13th verse, he makes it very clear that his desire is to bring us to the point of holiness, to bring it to the point where we do not miss his best for our life. And so as we look at this, we need to remember not to forget, this is how we should live. And how should we live? Never settling for less than God's best in our lives. Never. And then the third thing we saw was that when we look at living on target, that as we live for His best, we see the potential for life impact in our life. We see our potential increase. We discover that we can do more. We can accomplish more. We can experience more. You see, Sergeant Klaus should be the description of every person in this room today, even crossing enemy lines in order to make sure that there was an opportunity for victory, to make sure that there was an opportunity for someone else to live. And listen carefully, when the enemy comes at us, when we are living holy, we have the potential to deal with anything he throws at us, because the Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. But what you have to do is, you settle for less, then you begin to misunderstand what's going on in your life. And trials become tribulations, and tribulations become things where you're trumped over and overwhelmed by what it is you're facing. So you and I, we need to ask ourselves, when it comes to our lives and when it comes to the way we're living, do we want in our lives something that is less than God's best? And the answer is absolutely not. Look at verse 13, because as he brings together this letter, as this third chapter unfolds, his final conclusive thought to them is, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. I want to ask you to think about just for a second as we get ready to dig in this passage. Can you identify the area that you settle for less the quickest? Can you identify that area that you would honestly say, you know what, I settle for less there? I'm going to give you some examples. You ever had a time when you were praying very passionately about something and it didn't come in on your time frame and you settled for less? You just decided, you know what, it's not going to come when I anticipated it, and so as a result, I'm just going to let the chips fall where they may. Listen carefully. God never intended for us to quit beseeching him. That's why he says, pray without ceasing. Continue to ask him. Continue to reach out. You ever been reading a Bible passage and you couldn't quite figure out what it was saying? And you said, you know what, I give up. Well, the reality is, when you have that kind of mindset, what are you saying? You're settling for something less. And all of us have to be very careful not to settle for less than God's very best. And what you discover is, we all have areas. Anybody ever driven by a Dairy Queen and said that's the place to be? Anybody ever seen a piece of carrot cake and realized that it was the calling on your life? I mean, you see, we all have areas, don't we, where we settle for less. We settle for less than God's best, and as a result, it affects us in other ways. My challenge for you today is, I want you to see what happens in this letter, because in this third chapter, he identifies some things, and I want you to see how he writes it. Let's begin reading, if we could, in verse 1, because here I want you to see that there's a process that he uses in speaking to those that he loves so dearly in Thessalonica. Look, if you would, in verse 1, chapter 3, and note it starts with therefore. Now, if you recall what we looked at last week he made it quite clear as we were breaking this passage down at the very last part that for you are our glory and joy. So he had a lot of connection points in which he had seen them live out their best. So he starts writing with therefore, and he opens up and begins to express what's transpiring in his life, as well as the fact that he sent special forces there to help out those who are struggling. Look, if you would, verse 1. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these affliction. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, when you read this, you immediately realize that he begins by talking about the things that could have the potential to take them away from God's best. So let's look at three of them that he identifies as those potential challenges to his best. And it's interesting because the very things that he encountered, you and I at times encounter as well. And he begins by noting that these challenges, by the way, everything is personal. He's always writing, connecting in this third chapter to what it is going on with their faith. Five different times he asks about their faith, how their faith fits in the thing, which tells you something. In order to live in God's best, it demands that we have a faith that is absolutely rock solid. And you'll see that as these verses unfold. So the first thing you see, though, is in order for us to face these challenges, he talks about personal affliction. He talks about going through things that are difficult. And everyone here probably can identify some point of personal affliction, some pain, some difficulty, some heartache. And as a result, he says, makes it very clear that if you're not careful, these afflictions will become the focus of your life. They'll be the thing that you look at. And he said, we told you ahead of time that we were going to go through these things. So don't let them distract you away from the potential that you have to make a difference with your life. And what you and I see is that we look at this passage, so often we allow our moments of difficulty, our moments of affliction, we let those things define us. And what Paul was trying to say to Thessalonians, don't let them define you, let them motivate you, let them inspire you, let them lead you to God's very best. And oftentimes when we have these afflictions, when we go through pain and heartache and difficulty, we find ourselves distracted away from what it is that the Lord wants to do. Anyone who suffers financial difficulty, if you're not careful, every aspect of the focus of a person's life will get on their money instead of the God who is the one who's entrusted things to us and who works through in and all things. So you and I need to be careful and to make sure that we don't allow any of our personal affliction to take away our potential for God's very best. And you see him talking about it over and over again, especially in verse 4 where he says, for indeed we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass as you know. The second thing you'll notice in verse 5, he makes it very clear that in verse 5 he says, I also sent to you to find out about your faith, for fear the tempter might have tempted you. Here's what he was saying. He was saying, when your faith is weakened, the potential for walking away from God's best is greatest. When a person all of a sudden doesn't hear as much as they were hearing, doesn't pray as much as they were praying, doesn't yield as much as they were yielding, does not glean from God what it is they had gleaned at another point, all of a sudden their faith gets a little weak and they start going, wait a minute now, this mass not working. And what he was saying was, I want to make sure that your faith is not weak so that you end up letting the tempter take things away from you that are absolutely essential. Because watch this carefully. Everything essential that is taken from you positions you to miss God's best. That's why he talks about faith, hope, and love in this third chapter. Because when we lose the capacity to understand what love can do, we lose the capacity to understand what faith can do, we lose the capacity to live in hope that God someday will call us to himself, then we have a weakened faith that has the potential to be dangerous. There's a third thing that he identifies, the latter part of verse 5 there. He talks about that the tempter would come and tempt you, and that our labor would be in vain. Here's what he makes sure we don't miss. And that is, our potential can be diminished if we're not careful about the attacks of the enemy. Because the enemy knows the places by which to attack us. You ever notice that as the enemy attacks, he always attempts to hit us in vulnerable spots? I was thinking about Sergeant Klaus when I was studying this week. And as I'd read his story a few weeks before, I kept thinking about what it would have been like for a bullet to hit you in the back and to be set on fire, and for you to say, let's get the fire out so I can go back and do what I'm supposed to do. It reminded me of what the Bible says about those fiery darts that the adversary shoots at us. You see, many times the fiery darts come at us in such subtle ways. Sometimes it's anger for a moment. Sometimes it's an attitude of hatred. Sometimes it's a disposition of anxiety. And what does it do? It subtly comes and pushes us away from trusting him that he would watch over and guide us every step of the journey. The last few weeks, I've been reading the journal of a young lady who is a mother of five who lives here in Atlanta who's been battling leukemia. And as I read every entry that she writes, I see a faith that is stronger in the midst of the greatest battle of her life. I've never met her. I've only been asked to pray for it. As I read her posts, when I read what she said, I realize that the adversary has tried to cause her to lose her best potential, to focus on the wrong thing. And she writes at times in this journal, she'll write how much I want my five little girls to be with me, but they can't now. And as she writes those words, I realize here's a woman who is affirming that she will settle for nothing less than God's best for her life, even in a fight for her life. You see, there are these potential things that could take us away. But in verse 6, he shifts the focus. Because as he writes on, he starts talking about these indicators of a person who is living out his best. I mean, when a person starts living out his best, something different begins to happen. Look at verse 6. Let's look at the first one. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. I mean, what does he show here first? He shows us that a life of faith and love positions us to experience the best in life. And when you look at it, look at these words, because when you look at faith, what is it really all about? It's a confident assurance. It's a confident assurance in our lives that beyond any trial, he is with us. And here's what he said. I have seen your faith. I have seen your assurance. I have seen your confidence. By hearing what Timothy has said to me, I realize that you are living out his best. But not only that, though, he says, it is your faith and your love that I've watched. And when you think about love, it's a powerful emotion. But when I look at love, I think about it being the evidence of an authentic relationship. You see, it's interesting, and my wife and I talk about this often, and we were talking about this weekend. People do what they love. People do what they love. And you can see that. If you were in Atlanta, Georgia on this weekend, 300,000 people love something beyond us, all right? You had football fans. You had people that were at the Sci-Fi Expo downtown, 1,000 people walking around like whoever those characters are that are part of that particular world. You had people that are down at the Speedway watch getting ready for NASCAR to run. Even some of our own folks are down there hanging out and anticipating those cars blowing out all the hearing that they have left. You see, this town's flooded with people. But I want to tell you something. Nobody came to the LSU North Carolina game but didn't love those teams. You know, you realize they drove X number of hours, they paid X number of dollars, they loved their team. And you know what, you think about it for a second. If church were 3 hours away, but it was absolutely what you loved, you'd drive to it. You'd drive to it. I ran into somebody this week, and they used to come to One Heart, and they moved 3 more miles off than they used to live. And they said it's just too far to go. And I looked at them, and I said to myself, I think about Bonnie and Bobby Liber who drive 50 miles each Sunday. I think about different people. And I said to myself, how many miles would you go to know that you were obedient to God? I look at Dr. D, gets on MARTA train, will ride a bus, get on MARTA train, do whatever it takes to make it to church. And struggle through pain, struggle through difficulty, still stay obedient. And you know what happens? If we're not careful, we quickly get defined by what we love. And oftentimes we love the wrong thing. Is it wrong to love football? No. Is it wrong to love NASCAR? No. Is it wrong to love that Sci-Fi stuff? I'm not sure about that one. But that world, you just look at those people on TV and you realize something. They drank Kool-Aid or something. Something happened to them that took them over the edge, you know. Anybody who marched down the street in those outfits, something happened, you know. But the truth is, there's something more that we ought to love. And that's what Paul was saying. You have something in you that's an indicator that you're living out his best. And my challenge for you to think about this for a second. Don't let anything get in the way of what you love the most. You see, you can love a lot of things, but what you love the most better be the Lord Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, when he calls your name, you don't want to say to him, well, I'll be there as soon as the football game's over. You don't want to say to him, I'll be there as soon as Jimmy Johnson wins that NASCAR race. You don't want to be, somebody's not his fan. No, you don't want to be there. You don't want to say, Lord, I'll be there, but wait just a minute, I need one more good meal. No, the truth is, when he calls your name, you want to hear him say, come in, well done. You have loved me, I love you. You see, that's what is an indicator of a person living out his best. All right, a second thing we see, look on. Look, if you would, at verse 7. Notice what it says. And 8, it's interesting what he does here, for it fits right into what we started this message with. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You stand firm in the Lord. You see, these indicators of living out his best. The first thing he talks about is faith and love, but then he talks about the importance of standing firm. And I want you to look at this word because it's real interesting. This word, when you look at the original language, carries with it a military term that has to do with a soldier in the midst of a battle not retreating, even though they are facing enemy fire, even though they're facing attacks. And here's what he said. You're living out your best when you stand firm in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your heartache. You know, everyone here goes through challenges. Everyone. That's part of life. And what he was saying is, we really live now because you stand firm. You didn't run when the enemy attacked. You didn't run when the battle got intense. You didn't run when the pain that you could barely endure. He said, you stood firm. And listen carefully. This is a day when God's people ought to stand firm. This is not a day when we ought to walk away from his best. This is a day in which we ought to say, Lord, I'm standing true to what it is you've called me to do. I want to be the best for you. I want to be when people look at my life that I have yielded myself completely to you. You see, to settle for second best is not to stand firm, it's to move away. And you and I want to be his best, to stand firm. It's the third thing that are indicators of living out his best. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoiced before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may be complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, he says in verse 9, what thanks can we render to God for you in return? And what he's trying to say here is there is an impacting joy when someone is living out his best, that another person brings joy to you. Each time you encounter him, there's a joy about it. I had the privilege this week of having lunch with my first boss and my other boss in the beginning of my ministry. And it was way back when I had longer hair and I was certainly a lot lighter and a lot of other things to describe that particular phase of life. But I can remember so vividly how special it was because there's always a joy in that church. And getting together with these guys 33 years later, having lunch, and of course having the privilege of Brother Bailey being a member of our church and his wife as well as Bill Bryan, who we fellowship with. I sat there, and you know, the whole time, Cindy said, you say much? I said, not really. It was such a source of joy, just being around those. You know, let me tell you what I rejoice in. When I read this verse, I think about these two men. For what thanks can I render to God on your account? When I think about thousands of people who have come to know Jesus because Bailey preached, when I think about thousands of people who learned how to study the Bible because Bill taught them about Sunday school and Bible study, what thanks can I render? And I want you to see something, because when you look at these words where it says render and return, notice it if you would, look at it again. What thanks can I render in return? Here's what the original, those two words come together in the original language, and it has to do with it's an impossible to pay for what joy that person has brought to your life. In other words, you couldn't do it in a million years. He says, how could I ever thank God for what has happened in your life? You see, only God knew that as a young 19-year-old boy, I needed to be in the right place at the right time to be around the right people who taught me how to live right. You see, you and I need to be wise enough to see that impacting joy that happens in our life when we live for his best and nothing less. And you see, those guys could have sat down at any time. They've carried a mantle a long time, but both of them want to carry it all the way home. Both of them want to be at the end of the journey saying, I've done my very best. I've not settled for less. And you and I need to realize that's how we should live. Let's look at the third thing, because he prays. When you get to verse 11, he starts praying. And it's interesting because Paul prays throughout the different letters that he writes, but here's a very brief prayer. And when you get to this prayer, it is this prayer to live out his best that he prays for them, because he begins to establish in their minds an understanding of what holiness is all about, which we'll see much more about as we look at it next week. Look, if you would, verse 11. Notice what he prays. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. What does he do here? He says that when we begin to live out our lives, when we begin to live out his best, he's going to pray that he will direct our way. And by the way, when you look at that, it carries with the idea of a straight and smooth path that leads you right to where you're supposed to go. Straight and smooth path. And what does he say? I'm praying that God will direct, and the Lord Jesus would do what in your life, that he would direct you smoothly and straight to what it is he has for you. But not only that, though, look on in verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in what? Remember, we're back to love again. He says that you might come and increase more and more in love. And you're going to see next week that he says that they've got all these things going on, but keep doing more. And notice what he says. He says that you should come to the place where that he would cause us that God would cause us to increase and abound in life. And when you look at that, you realize that he's saying that we would come to the place where we would multiply what it is that God is doing in us. You see, we shouldn't be doing addition. We ought to be doing multiplication. And that's what Paul said. He's saying it's not enough just to kind of float along, pat someone in the back, saying, hey, okay, it's going to be okay. He says you got to multiply your life. You got to multiply what you're about. You got to multiply your faith, multiply your love, multiply your joy, multiply your hope. Let people see that. Because when you do it, something profound begins to happen. Look at the third thing as we wrap this message together. You'll notice in this 13th verse, he says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What does he say? That when we're living out his best, he will establish our hearts in holiness. He'll establish our hearts in holiness. You know, you realize what you really see when you look at this? Here's what he says in a nutshell. The holy way is the only way to experience God's best for your life. The holy way. He said, there's no other way. He said, if you live in some other focus, if you live zeroed in on something else, if you pursue happiness, you'll fall short. If you pursue some emotional aspect, you'll miss it. But he said, may he establish your hearts in holiness. Wow. Wouldn't it be awesome that you and I would look at our lives and say, we have been holy because he is holy. We have yielded ourselves to God's very best, and something powerful has happened. And here's what I learned as I've read this passage over and over again. His best awaits every heart. It's just a matter of whether we're willing to receive it. You see, he wants to do something in us that's more profound than we could ever understand. But what do? Oftentimes, we settle for less. We settle for less. And when we settle for less, we miss his very best. I want you to think about this week as you head into a short week with a holiday tomorrow and a time maybe to reflect. I just want you to think about your own life and just ponder for a moment. Is there something you settled less for less and now you know you need to get back to his best? Maybe it's a point of your obedience, being more obedient. Maybe it's a point of your attitude. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to get negative about things that don't even count in life? Listen carefully. If you're negative about what is temporal, you'll miss what is eternal. In other words, if you get all uptight because your food doesn't come in X number of minutes, you miss the whole point that's eternal, and that is you're getting a fellowship with somebody you're sitting with. And if you're by yourself, you're fellowship with the Lord. Take those extra minutes that he may establish your hearts in holiness. And next week, we're going to see what it means to be sanctified. Because when you get to 4th chapter, he makes it very clear that as you live out your faith, you better maximize every moment because they're coming your way for a reason. If you're here today and you've never allowed God to be the first in your life, the best of your life, then you've come to the right place because we want to help you discover his very best. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the promises that speak to it. Lord, we think about how often we settle for less. I think about how often in our lives we pray about something until we get tired and we quit. And yet you told us not to grow weary in well-doing. We would reap. We would reap if we would not allow our weariness to take us away from experiencing your best. And Lord, I think about how often we let something get in our way that causes us to look back and say, you know what, I could have been here, but instead I yielded to something so much less. And Lord, when it comes to you, you are the best. You are the best of the best. You meet us at the point of our greatest heartache. You heal our broken hearts. You cause us to believe and trust you when we go through great challenges, whether they're physical, whether they're emotional, whether they're mental, whatever we're facing. And those challenges, you become our answer. And we rejoice in you because you are the one who's ordered our steps, numbered our days, and caused us to be able to know we live for something greater than ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would allow us today to realize that the best is reserved for those who live holy. Now, I pray, Lord, you would help us as we respond to you. Speak to our hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen.